Thank you. Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. If you know your Bibles, you know that's not the Christmas story. This morning, we are finishing our first session of the series that we began a number of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll also move on to 2 Corinthians. Wanted to take some time today to wrap up really what is the little paragraph that concludes the section of thought that runs all the way from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Those 11 verses represent a single argument in this letter. Paul is making a pretty straightforward case. He's saying we really shouldn't have all of these petty disputes and arguments that we seem to be having there in the church in Corinth. We ought not to have these. And for crying out loud, if we should have some disputes, we need to deal with them internally. We have all the resources necessary to do that. He says we also can make the choice frequently to let things go. We don't have to process everything. We don't have to wrestle every conflict down and decide the exact ratio of blame. Because after all, we know how this story ends. We know that in the end, everybody stands before God. God tells everybody the truth about who they are. So therefore, in the meantime, you don't have to do that. You don't have to wrestle everyone down and tell them the truth about who they are. And also, you don't have to wrestle in the mud for scraps, because you will inherit the world. Therefore, why not rather be wrong? That was the argument that Paul was making last week. We spoke about that. But here in verses 9 to 11, we encounter an argument that, quite frankly, is considered by many to be the most offensive passage in all the Bible. It's a text that many in the evangelical world are running away from. Some pastors, even in our own denomination, are running away from what has been understood to be the clear, straightforward meaning of this text for almost 2,000 years. So because we live in that world, and because we are required to give an answer for the faith that we have, we are required to be able to explain and defend the things that we believe. Therefore, we're just going to slow down and make sure that we have understood correctly that which it seems that this text is trying to say. So hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you really want to understand this text, as is so often the case in the New Testament, you need to go back into the Old Testament passages that appear to be the frame of reference for what we're encountering here. One of the things I know you know, but we need to be remembered because it just doesn't seem to be foremost in our minds. When situations like this arose in the early church, the Apostle Paul couldn't just say to people, hey, come on, smarten up, just flip in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. I've laid this out very clearly and you can take a look at that. Well, he couldn't say that because he's writing 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 as we read it. They didn't have recourse to that text. And so always we want to be asking, what were the texts that he assumed that they knew? Because Paul seems to be speaking like they ought to have known this. They have resources that they ought to have been making use of. So what's he talking about? Scholars generally agree that there are two Old Testament texts that Paul seems to be thinking of as he gives his teaching throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The first of those being Deuteronomy chapter 1. You know, of course, that the Old Testament was the Bible of the early church. And so when Paul stood up to speak, he might say, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to review. And that does appear to be one of the texts he has in mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses says to the people of God, "These are the commands and the ordinances and the judgments, as many as the Lord our God gave commandment, to teach you to do so in the land on which ye enter to inherit it." Now, the translation of the Bible in the early church was not the King James Version, despite what you may have heard. It was the LXX, or what is sometimes called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I've read it from that translation because it has the words "to inherit it." And the Greek word that those words translate from the Septuagint are the exact same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's the Greek word kleronomeo. Means to inherit. So in Deuteronomy chapters 1 to 6, Moses is talking to the people about what sort of behavior will keep you from enjoying the presence of the Lord in His kingdom forever. He's saying that, you know, we belong to a holy God. If we're going to enjoy God's kingdom forever, then these behaviors must never characterize us. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Exact same idea. He uses the same words. Now, just for fun, notice that in your Bible, the Apostle Paul lays out a 10-rule summary of the righteousness of God, just like Moses did. They both seem to be saying the same thing. People who love the character of God, people who live by the character of God as revealed in the law, will enjoy God in His kingdom forever. And people who don't, won't. That is the consistent message of the Bible, Old Testament and New. Now, quickly turn in your Bibles also to Daniel chapter 7. Scholars agree that this seems to be the second passage that the Apostle Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at Daniel 7, 21 to 22. It'll also appear on the screen in the translation of the LXX again. "I beheld, and that horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and He gave judgment to the saints of the Most High. And the time came on, and the saints possessed the kingdom." So here the prophet says that one day the Ancient of Days will come, and He will deliver a kingdom and judgment to the saints. You give them an everlasting possession. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul has been saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's saying that the saints are going to judge the world. Therefore, you ought to be able to judge these petty disputes that you have in your church. You're going to inherit a kingdom. Therefore, you ought not to be terribly concerned all the time about personal justice in the here and now. These are the things that he expected them to know. Not because they could read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, but because they could read Deuteronomy 6 and Daniel 7. That's in your Bible, he says to them. You should know that in the end, God wins and we inherit all things. Now, yes, for a season it does seem like evil triumphs. Yes, for a season it very much seems like the wrong people are in charge. That's okay. Daniel 7 said that too. It says, "I beheld, and that horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." For a time, evil does triumph. For a time, immorality and immoral people are on the ascendancy, and their way seems like the right way. Yes. But in the end, God wins. And those who have persisted in faith and trusted in His Word inherit the kingdom of God. And those who didn't, don't. Now, hopefully that helps you position the text in your mind. What we've kind of done is sort of mapped it, help us look at it in the big context of the Bible, taking the bird's eye view, if you will. And now what I want to do, and what we need to do, because of the days that we live in, we need to now zoom into street level. I don't know how many of you use Google Maps, but that makes sense to my brain. I don't know if it makes sense to your brain, but when you want to understand something, what do you do first? You look at it in the big zoom, right? You see, I do this all the time whenever I see places referenced in the Bible, and I'm curious about them and where they are in modern day context. I'll look at them in the big zoom, and then it's also fun to zoom right down to street level, isn't it? I mean, now with Google should be illegal. You can read people's newspapers with Google Earth and Google Maps. It's very exciting. Probably should be illegal. But that's what we're doing here. It's not illegal. Here it's good. We're going to zoom right down to street level, and we're just going to ask some very practical questions of the text. And in fact, I want you to notice some fairly obvious implications of the text. That's what the text means as we look at it in the context of the Bible, but here's what it means in terms of some things that I don't want you to miss. I think it pretty clearly means that if we persist in sin, we are destined to be outside the kingdom of God forever. That's a pretty street-level implication. And I think it appears pretty obviously in the text. That's what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's what Paul is trying to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I mentioned that Paul provides a representative 10-point list, just like Moses had done. I'll read you that from the New King James Version because the ESV is a little unhelpful here. They translate two different Greek words that are in the original Greek. They translate it as only one English word, which leaves you with 9, and that's not 10, and so you miss the 10-to-10 thing. But let me read you, and by the way, the ESV mentions that in the footnotes, but let me read you regardless from the NKJV, Paul's list, 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" All right, let's count them up. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And if you persist in any of those things, then you give ample evidence that you are not saved and that you are destined to be excluded from the kingdom of God forever. Now, I've mentioned a few times that the reason that we need to do this, the reason we have to zoom right down to street level and deal with this text in such fine detail, is because this text is so frequently disputed now within evangelicalism and within the wider culture as a whole. Specifically, we need to understand very well these two words translated here in this version that I've referenced as homosexuals and sodomites. The first word translated there as homosexuals is the Greek word malakoi, malakos, malakoi is the plural. It means effeminate ones. It means quite literally, and I apologize for being literal, but the Bible here is being remarkably specific, and so we need to deal in some specificity. It means quite literally the passive partner in homosexual sex. Now the second word here translated as sodomite is the Greek word arsenikoite, or arsenikoites, but koite, it refers to the plural again. It refers, again, quite specifically to the active partner in homosexual sex. And that's important for you to know. One of the reasons that's important for you to know is because sometimes the argument is made that the Bible is only condemns abusive homosexual sex. That's just not true. The only people who would make that would be people who haven't read the Bible as it was originally written. It's in fact strangely true that if Paul is going to give a 10-vice summary of the Old Testament, that he uses two of those words to be very specific with respect to homosexuality. Paul is almost like he's saying, I'm going to give you a 10-word summary of the Old Testament, but I do, because of you, Corinthians, I do need to be very clear on this matter. And he is. He's awkwardly clear. In fact, scholars say that Paul, in his efforts to be clear, actually invented a word. One of the things that you do in university when you take Greek reading classes is you learn about words and how often and in what ways they appear in ancient Greek literature. And that becomes useful in seminary because you're always interested in the history of a word. And one of the things you learn about this word is that this word never appears in ancient Greek literature until Paul uses it right here. Meaning he invented this word. I guess you can do that if you're the Apostle Paul. You probably shouldn't invent any words today. But Paul did, and he did it by taking two words from the Holiness Code, from Leviticus 18, the Greek word arsenos, which means male, and then koiton, which means to bed or to have sex with. And then he makes this new word, arsenokoitos, which literally means to take a male to bed. What that means, then, is beyond a shadow of a doubt, Paul's understanding of morality was entirely rooted in the Old Testament law. That's really important, too. Because one of the things you hear all the time now is, well, you mean, gee, we don't take the Old Testament seriously, do we? You know, and people will say, I noticed you wearing a little polyester jumpsuit this morning, and so you don't take that seriously, but you take this stuff seriously. Why is that? Why are you wearing a polyester suit? But you don't agree with homosexuality. Well, let's be very clear. Lots of things change when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The way people are made holy before God, it does change. Those things were fulfilled in Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But morality doesn't change. Morality is God's character applied to human behavior. And since God doesn't change, then morality doesn't change. And that's why we don't see any trajectory or change with respect to morality in general or homosexuality in specific as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, a fact that even the educated critics of Christianity acknowledge. And so the simple message of this text is that if a person persists in sin, any sin, as characterized by this comprehensive Old Testament-like summary, then they show themselves to be outside the grace of God. They're not saved, and they will not enjoy His presence forever. Listen to me very carefully. If you're a note taker, or if you can only remember one sentence from a message, this might be a sentence to write down. What you persist in ultimately tells the truth of who you are. What you persist in ultimately tells the truth about who you are. If you persist in any of these sins, you give evidence that you're not saved, that you are outside the grace of God. Now, as a pastor, I just want to be very clear here. I want to err on the side of clarity. Paul is not saying that if you ever have done any of these things, then you are forever excluded from the kingdom of God. He absolutely does not say that. In fact, he says the opposite. He says to the Corinthian church, such were some of you. Meaning, you know, let's be honest, Corinthians, this is who you were before the grace of God and Christ took hold of you. This stuff was characteristic of you, folks. So we're definitely not saying that there are certain... And here's why that's important. There's so much error. Anytime an issue is debated, anytime there's a culture war between the church and the culture over something we believe, here's what happens. You ever played tug of war with folks? Right? So you're trying to keep... You remember tug of war? You got this long rope. It's got a red ribbon on it. And you're trying so hard to hold your ground that what happens inevitably is you've got sometimes people go way too far in the direction that culture wants to pull, but then other times people go way further than the Bible ever meant, and they feel like that's what they've got to do to defend the ground, right? And so some people overstate this stuff. And so some Christians actually talk as though homosexuality is the unforgivable sin. Well, that's clearly not the case. Paul says, such were some of you. These are not a list of the unforgivable sins. This is a list of sin in general. And Paul is saying, you know, you folks were sinners. Let me be very clear too. Paul is also not saying that if you as a Christian continue to struggle with any of the things on this list, then that's evidence that that you're not a Christian. That's not what Paul is saying either. He's saying that the universal habit of the gospel, the universal habit of the grace of God in a human life, is that it sets you free immediately from the penalty and consequence of sin, and it sets you free progressively over time, by degrees, through supplies of the Spirit, from the love and practice of the sin. Theologians refer to this as positional and practical righteousness, or positional and practical sanctification, meaning immediately when you come to Christ, you are free of the consequence, free of the penalty associated with these sins, and then as you, a real Christian will grow over time away from the love and practice of these things, but you'll still struggle. That happens over time. So here's what Paul is saying. In the end, over the course of a human life, our deeds tell the truth about who we are in Christ. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that all the time when we're reading the Bible, we're told that we're saved by grace, not by works. Like oftentimes, just to be clear, we're saved by grace, not by works. To the one who believes and worketh not. Right? And so you got this, whoa, okay, all right, I got it. We're saved by grace, I got it. But then every time you see a description of the final judgment, what are they talking about? People's works and deeds. You're like, what is going on? Do these Bible readers not read each other's stuff? Right? Like, how come everybody's saying we're saved by grace, and then everybody who's talking about judgment says God's going to talk about our actions and our deeds? See, in the Bible, what the Bible says is that we're saved by grace, but what the Bible also says is that grace always wins. And so over time, by degrees, the grace of God in your life will always overcome the world and death in your life. You read that just a couple days ago in 1 John. Little children, our faith overcomes the world. And there's a lot of the world in us. But in the end, grace wins. That's what Paul is saying here. In the end, over the course of a human life, you will see indisputable proof that the grace of God came in and it won. Second implication I want to draw to your attention comes out of those wonderful words, "And such were some of you." Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What that seems to very, very clearly imply is that everybody has been saved from something that would have killed them apart from the grace of God. Now, when Paul says, such were some of you, he's not saying some of you were sinners and some of you weren't. He's saying, no, some of you were saved out of sins like the ones I've just listed on this representative list, and some of you were saved out of other sins that also would have killed you apart from the grace of God. We know for a fact that Paul understood that everybody was some kind of sinner. He said that in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everybody has been saved from something that apart from the grace of God would have dragged their soul into hell. Now, Paul says most of you in this room can find yourself on the list I've just given. But I've read the list that Paul has just given. And maybe the Corinthians were the wackiest church in the New Testament, but maybe we're 2,000 years later even worse, because I'll be honest with you, as I read that list, I can't think of anyone in our church who's not on that list. I don't think we need to say in our church, such were some of you. I think we can take it for granted, such were you. And such was I. I mean, if you understand what these words mean, I think you're going to find yourself on this list multiple times. Let's read it again. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you, how many times did you find yourself on that list? Right? I'm not saying how many of those things did you do this weekend. I'm saying, that's why I didn't ask you to raise your hand. I'm saying this, had God not saved you, can you spot the sin or the sins that would have dragged your soul into hell? Let me define a couple of those words for you and help you out. Sexually immoral, first word there, translates the Greek word pornoi. I'm guessing you don't need a lot of help defining that word. It gives us our English word pornography. In both the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which as I mentioned was the Bible of the early church, and in the Greek New Testament, it is a categorical word, meaning it refers broadly to all types of sexual interaction that would be outside God's design of sex being between a man and a woman who are in the covenant of marriage. So pornoi means anything that's not that, which would mean that if you've ever been tempted, or if you continue to experience temptation to do sex in those sorts of ways, then that's the thing that would have dragged your soul into hell apart from the grace of God in Christ. Second word there is the word idolaters. Refers to a person who is tempted to put something other than God at the center of their life and affections. It refers to someone who is tempted to love something or someone more than they love God. Remember, after all, that Jesus said in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's hard to believe that's in the Bible, isn't it? That's in the red letters. That's why you should read the red letters before you start saying weird things about the red letters. Apparently, to be saved, you have to love Jesus the most. So much so that every lesser love in your life looks like hate in comparison. Anyone in here feel a strong, abiding temptation to love their children more than they love God? Anyone in here struggle to do that which God commands instead of that which their children demand? Well, then, that's the thing that would have dragged your soul into hell apart from the grace of God in Christ. Now, we're just two words in, and I'm already feeling double convicted. How are you doing? I think we can move on. The reason I share all that is simply to indicate that this text is by no means targeted at homosexuals. One of the things that you'll hear, one of the things that we get pressured on, even in our own denomination, is simply to be a little selective in our text, for crying out loud. Right? I mean, do you really need to preach on this text? Now, by the way, if you're visiting, you should know, we don't choose our texts. We preach on what's next. By and large, we'll start a book of the Bible and work through it, and you preach on whatever's next. And I say that because if you think, wow, does this guy know anything about Christmas? This is the worst Christmas message ever. Is this about Santa? What's going on here? What kind of church is this? We get to Christmas next week. And even that, I mean, John Calvin refused to preach any sermons on Christmas, so even that is pretty special, right? So, I want you to enjoy next Sunday. But, this is not about Christmas, and this is not a special topic. It's not like today is our strange doctrines day. This is what's next. And there are lots of folks within evangelicalism who would just say, why can't you just skip its three verses? Skip it. Right? Because up until this point, it's been a pretty good passage. Skip it. Why do you got to talk about this stuff? And the assertion is that when you deal with a passage like this, you're just feeding the stereotype that Christians hate homosexuals. And that's why we have to read these texts. Because I think as you read these texts, it becomes pretty clear right away that this text is not in the Bible because Christians hate homosexuals. This text is in the Bible because God hates sin. This text is targeted at sinners. And if you're like me, you were twice convicted of that before you got to number three on the list. What this text is saying is that certain behaviors, let's call them sins, have no business being associated with the kingdom of God. And therefore, anyone who persists willfully in those sins will have no business and no inheritance in the kingdom of God in eternity. See, this is a gospel passage. What this text does is it reminds me that God is sovereign. His holiness is the standard by which all things will be judged, not contemporary morality. I am a sinner, twice convicted by number two. And therefore what? I, you, alongside of everyone else on that list, needs Jesus. You take passages like this out of the Bible and now all of a sudden people can't understand why we need Jesus. And so what does Jesus become? He becomes a role model. I got news for you. You don't need a role model. You need a Savior. And so we're going to leave passages like this in the Bible, if that's okay. And we're going to hit it even if it's the week before Christmas. Because that's what's next, and we need that. Now, there's one last question that we need to ask of the text because of the contemporary argument swirling around the text. That question is as follows. Does a saved person struggle with their sin after they are truly converted? That question comes up a lot as well. It comes up most particularly when we're discussing, again, the homosexual issue. Suppose for a second that a person who's been practicing the homosexual lifestyle is truly converted. They really come to Christ. Well, will they continue to struggle with same-sex attraction, even after they've been forgiven by God and filled with the Holy Spirit? Will they continue to struggle? It's a very important question. Again, I want to be clear that we could ask that question of any of the sins listed, any of those 10. The answer that I'm about to give would apply to any of those sins, right? I could just as easily ask whether a person who's tempted towards pornography or a person tempted to love their children more than they love God will still struggle with that sinful inclination after they become a Christian. What do you suspect the answer to that is?
Yes.
Well, you're right. And that's the same answer for the homosexual person. And again, let me pause and explain why we're taking the time. That's important. Because one of the things that Christians have sometimes unfairly or unkindly said to homosexual folks is that after they come to Christ, they should immediately expect to have new desires. And what that does is that for homosexual people who come to Christ, and if they afterwards continue to feel homosexual desires, they begin to wonder if they're truly saved. And so we mustn't do that. We wouldn't do that with any of these other sins, would we? We wouldn't say to the young mom who's made an idol of her children, but then who, through the women's ministry, comes to Christ. We wouldn't say, now, great news. Tomorrow you're going to wake up and all your priorities are going to be perfectly biblical. That's going to be very helpful. And so we'll see you then. We wouldn't say that. And so we mustn't say that to the homosexual person either. The Bible certainly doesn't say that. So what we need to just spend a few minutes thinking about is, what is the nature of our struggle with sin as truly converted people? What kind of a relationship do we have with the sin that, apart from the grace of God, would have killed us after we are forgiven and filled with the Holy Spirit? Let me suggest three words that I think helpfully and biblically describe that struggle. First word is ongoing. By that I mean, when you open your eyes after saying the sinner's prayer, it is certainly not as though all your sinful inclinations have evaporated. A promise just isn't made in the Bible. If it were, why would the Apostle Paul tell his people in Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He's mentioned a lot of the same stuff. You struggled with this stuff before you got saved. Now you're saved. You've got to kill that stuff in your life. He's talking to Christians here, really saved people. He says they're going to have to work with the Holy Spirit to put to death that which has been ultimately defeated by the cross. Now, some of you will know this word. Our great-grandparents used to refer to that as the mortification of sin. Anyone in here old enough to remember that? A couple of you. Or anybody here read John Owen? I guess that's another way I could have asked that. Mortification of sin. Mortification is just a big fancy word which means to put to death. Mort. You can hear that, right? You take a dead body to the mortuary. Well, the Bible's saying you need to take all your sinful inclinations to the mortuary too. You need to put to death that which has been ultimately defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. Even as a Christian, you need to stick it to the flesh. You need to actively wage war against all your sinful inclinations. That's the ongoing battle of every truly saved person. Now, Paul certainly does not promise that after you become a Christian, all your sinful inclinations and desires disappear. He doesn't say that. Look what he says. He says instead, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, there, it's a great example of Hebrew parallelism. There's three words that are all overlapping. They're not all exactly the same, but they're all talking about the same thing. He says, first of all, you've been washed. This is the one we sing about a lot. It's a beautiful truth. The idea is that as soon as you come to Christ, as soon as you are truly converted, the stain of all your sins, past and present, is immediately washed away under the flow of the blood of Jesus. And that's why we sing about the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. That's why we sing all the time about being cleansed, being washed. Those are great themes. The Bible says that happens immediately upon an authentic confession and profession of faith in Christ. Right? The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. That happens immediately. Immediately. The stain of your sin no longer represents a barrier to your fellowship with God for all eternity. Paul says, second word to use there is sanctified. Now, the word sanctified is confusing. It's used sometimes in the Bible in the sense of slow, progressive change by degrees over time. But then also it's very frequently used in the Bible to refer to people who are immediately fitted and suited for the presence of God. In the same way that some of your old Bibles will have the word consecration. To be consecrated means to be set aside, made appropriate for the use of the Lord. And that's the sense in which Paul's using it here. That's the sense in which Hebrews 10 uses it too, where it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, with an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So again, right away, consecrated, fit, suitable for the presence of God. Scholars differentiate again between progressive and positional sanctification. This is positional. Right now, in Christ, you have the right of access, bold access to the throne of God. Lastly, Paul says that we're justified. Now, our catechism students are required to memorize the definition for the word justification because it's a very important word. There's a couple of them sitting in here. I'm not going to put any of them on the spot. But if you ask our catechism student what justification is, they will answer, hopefully. Don't ask them afterward. They might embarrass me. But actually, ask them afterwards. Put them on the spot. That way they'll be thinking about it for the rest of the message. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He forgives sinners, declaring them to be righteous. Let me say that again. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He forgives sinners, declaring them to be righteous. So, what that means is, when you become a Christian, God takes the list of all your sins and He casts it into the sea. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. He declares you to be innocent. He declares there to be no offense that would bar you from His presence forever. All of that happened to people like those Paul has just listed. All of that happened to those people immediately when they came to Christ. Immediately, the stain of all those sins was washed away. Immediately, they were given bold, intimate access to the throne of God in grace. Immediately, they were declared innocent before the listening ears of all eternity. That's what happens when you come to Christ. Immediately. And yet, it nowhere promises that you will not continue to struggle with sin while on this earth. In order to grow into all of what you are. In fact, the Bible says that you will. The Bible says that God will leave you here for a little while, under trial and under the operation of His grace, so that you can show your faith, so that you can demonstrate the effect of God's grace in your life over your sin, and so that you can be prepared for eternity. However, lest you should lose hope, let me give you two other words from the Bible very quickly that characterize this trial. Number two, second word is perpetual. And then the third word is diminishing. See, everybody, I don't care who you are. I don't care what sin you were saved out of. Everybody's struggle with sinful inclinations after they become truly converted is ongoing. It's perpetual. And it's diminishing. Now, by perpetual, I just mean that there is quite likely never going to be a day when you don't struggle with whatever it is you struggle with that would have killed you apart from the grace of God. Boy, that's important. It's important for us to tell anybody, but I think it's also important for us to tell that to our brothers and sisters who are struggling with homosexual inclinations. Some of them have been told that if they become a Christian, then their desires will become straight desires. And let's be clear, that may happen. God can do anything. God can change a leper's spots. We sing that, don't we? Don't we still believe that? And many people can tell the story in their Christian journey of how they have been totally and miraculously delivered from sinful inclinations by the blood of the cross. Praise God. But let's just speak honestly with one another for a second for the sake of our homosexual brother and sister. Let me ask you a question. Have you been totally and entirely delivered from the sinful desires that you had before you came to Christ? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because I think if you raised your hands, we might accuse you of arrogance and self-deception. We might not. As I said, I think there are some that are miraculously delivered. But I don't think that's the normal experience of Christians, is it? I think the normal experience of Christians is that we groan while we're in these bodies, waiting for the resurrection and the renewal of all things. I think we struggle. I think we strive. I think it's perpetual. I take some comfort in the fact that the Apostle Paul did not declare himself done with his war against the flesh. At the end of 1 Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Paul says, I gotta slay my flesh every day. Every day I have to do that. And so I imagine that I'll have to do that every day. That's what I mean by perpetual. But praise God for the third word, diminishing. I also expect and have experienced in my own life, and I'm sure many of you have been walking with Jesus for a long time, have also experienced that it does get much easier over time. As I grow in Christ, my desires change. They are bent by His Word and by continual supplies of the Spirit in the direction of my eventual home. Paul spoke of that as well. He said, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror. Meaning this, he's saying, as your vision of Christ clarifies. By the way, that's why worship is the best thing you can do if you want to overcome sin in your life. Did you know that? Can I just pause there for a minute? Oh boy, when I was a youth pastor, I used to spend so much time with young people who were in the agonizing struggle with the flesh. You know, there is a season of life where this struggle is remarkably intense. And then, as I say, it does diminish. It really does. Praise God. Praise God! That's the greatest news ever! If you aren't excited about that, you were ever never a teenager or you're not saved. That's my assessment right now. Maybe both. But, you know, there's a season where it's so super intense. And it's all you can think about. Kids wake up and all they're thinking about is, how can I stop sinning? How can I stop sinning? How can I, right? Because this is killing me. And I don't know, that season, I was involved in youth and young adult ministry for the first, 11 years of my ministry career. And just spent a lot of time talking to 18-year-olds and 23-year-olds and 25-year-olds and 15-year-olds. And it was so intense. And you know what I discovered both in my own life and then also in the ministry that I had to these other people is the best way to put some distance between you and your sin, the best way to start making progress in this change in your desires isn't always to obsess over the sin. In fact, a lot of times it's just to obsess over the Savior. If you could just stop thinking about, why do I do this stuff? And start looking at, wow, look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The things of earth really do grow strangely dim. See, I don't think, if I could be real frank, I don't think the goal for a teenage boy is to find teenage girls less attractive. Good luck with that. Yeah, I've been there, okay? I think God was messing with us when He made Eve real pretty, right? I mean, we'll sanctify you, brother. So I don't think the goal for a teenage boy is to find teenage girls less attractive. I think the goal is to find Jesus more attractive. I think if you could grow in your love of Christ, there's just not enough room left in your heart for lesser and unlovely loves. And those other things will disappear. They will diminish. They'll just, plain and simple, they'll get squeezed out. And boy, does that also apply to everybody else and every other sin. I think if you're a mom, you know, we're certainly not hoping that you've written down a note, must love Johnny less as a result of Pastor Paul's sermon. No, hold on. No, that's not what we're saying. I hope you wrote down, must love Jesus more. That's what we're saying. It does diminish. It is perpetual. It is ongoing, but it does diminish. As we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, we are transformed by one degree of glory to the next. Not all at once. Over time, by supplies of the Spirit, into the same image as Jesus Christ. This comes from the Spirit. This will get easier over time by one degree of glory to the next. That's a promise from Scripture. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a hard time for those who would be faithful to all the word of God. Lord, we just want to declare that we love You, we love Your Word, we have tasted, we have seen that the Word of the Lord is good. Lord, we know that we live at a time when many in the culture find Your Word not just to be disinteresting, they find it hateful. We know that we're in a time when faithfulness will not be applauded. We know even in the church, we're in a time when the gospel is being corrupted. Oh God, would You preserve us in the truth of the gospel? Would you preserve us in the humility to declare that we are all sinners? There's nothing special about any particular type of sin. We are all sinners who stand condemned in need of the grace of God in Jesus Christ if we would enjoy God forever in eternity. We are those people. Thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for changed hearts. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit. Thank you for a diminishing appetite for the things of this world. Truly, the world and the desire of it is passing away. Thank you for growing love for Christ and His righteousness. God, would you grow in us a vision of Jesus Christ that slowly squeezes out all lesser loves? Will you cause us to grow in our gratitude and in our thanksgiving and in our humility and so in our holiness? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.